see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this encouragement. I think this has got to be my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. For all the comfort and encouragement it reminds us of, the promises that you give us, the assurances. Father, we pray as we focus this morning on the fact that death has been conquered, and because it's been conquered, we are more than conquerors. Grant us the grace to believe, to understand, to walk in faith through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm continuing to expound on some things that I've attempted to make foundational to all who've sat under my preaching. This morning we're looking at my favorite verse, Romans 8:32, in its context. However, this is also Easter Sunday, so we'll be looking at it this morning with the resurrection particularly in mind. Someone once pointed out that this past Friday was a day an innocent man, a very righteous and godly man, a truly good man, was unjustly tried, falsely convicted, was brutally beaten, and endured a excruciating death, and we call it Good Friday. What is good about that day? Nothing, apart from this day. The day we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Now, many people believe that the church borrowed this name Easter. Do you ever think about that? Why do we call this Easter? Many believe that that came, was borrowed from the pagans. They believe that the name of Easter had its origin with a goddess of the Anglo-Saxons named Esther or Oster. I don't know how it's pronounced actually. You see in the screen behind me different spellings. Similar spellings from various sources. It's believed that she was a goddess, worshipped as the goddess of the dawn and worshipped in the spring by pagans in Northern Europe and particularly in the British Isles. However, I found it interesting as I was reading an article by Answers in Genesis. They point out that William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English from the Greek and the Hebrew, in his New Testament in 1525, uses the word Esther, E-S-T-E-R, to refer to the Passover. In fact, we owe our English word Passover to Tyndale. When translating the Old Testament in 1530, he coined the term to describe how the Lord would pass over the houses marked with the blood of the Lamb, talked about in Exodus 12. Then from the translations of Tyndale and Luther, by 1500, the word Esther or Auster simply referred to the time of the Passover feast and had no association at all with the goddess Esther. Even if the word had its origin in her name, Answers in Genesis points out, the uses had changed to such a degree that Luther was comfortable referring to Christ as the Osterlam. If you speak German, forgive my butchering of that language. To suggest that these men thought of their terms, their Savior, in terms of the sacrificial offering of a pagan goddess is rather absurd in light of the writings and translations of other portions of Scripture. It's interesting. Even the translators of the King James Version, who relied heavily on Tyndale's work, chose to use Easter in the post-resurrection context of Acts 12:4. This is the way the King James translates Acts 12:4. When he apprehended him, that's when Herod apprehended Peter and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I found that it is the only place in the Bible that the word Easter is used. That Easter there is referring to the Passover. And so in the King James, they actually use this word that we often forget the connection we have of Easter and the Passover. However, totally apart from the controversy over the name we use in this day, the main point that we're celebrating today is the fact that Christ, following his crucifixion, was more than a conqueror. And because of that, those of us who know him today can be more than conquerors in the face of whatever trials we may be called upon to face. In verse 37 of our text this morning, we read, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now the word there, more than conquerors, the Greek word there is hyper nikao. Hyper, we all know what hyper is, somebody who's hyper, they're over the top. In other words, the Greek there refers to complete triumph, an overwhelming victory, an overwhelming conquering. It's not just a conqueror, he's not just a conqueror, he's not just a victor, he's more than a victor, he's more than a conqueror. And so also, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors when dealing with the accuser, when facing temptations, when dealing with difficult circumstances, and when facing death. Let's look at those four briefly. First of all, because of the resurrection, we are more than conquerors when dealing with the accuser. We talked before about Satan's being known as the accuser. He's known by various names and titles, the accuser, the tempter, the deceiver. But the scriptures tell us there is there now for now no condemnation. Now this follows Romans 7. Oh, wow, what a surprise. But in Romans 7, Paul is struggling with his own inability to do what is right and wrong. We've talked about that many times before. And after struggling with the fact that he continues to sin, he comes with verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then in verses 33 and 34, we read before, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. That's why we celebrate this day. Who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. But Satan continues to accuse. He accuses us to each other. Did you see what she did? Did you see what he did? Do you believe that he did? Do you believe? He accuses us to ourselves. You really think that God accepts you when you? You really think you're a Christian when you? You really think? He accuses us to God. And he accuses God to us. You really think he loves you? You call God a God of love when we're dealing with all of this coronavirus stuff? When this happened to you? When this happened to this child? When this happened, you really believe he's a God of love? However, when we come to understand and believe the gospel, we understand that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one who can bring any charge against us because God justifies us. No one is going to condemn us because Christ died and rose again. He conquered death. He conquered our sin. When Satan accuses us before God, Jesus steps in, intercedes for us, and said, "Got it covered." Did you see when Steve got it covered? Did you got it covered? When he accuses us to ourselves and he says, "You are such a sinner," our tendency is to want to lower God's standards to a point that we can obey them or to pretend we're better than we are. But because of the cross, because of this time, when we remember that he did indeed fully die and was buried, but he conquered death, we're reminded that he knew it. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He's got us covered. Do we believe the gospel? When he accuses us to each other, wow, what a surprise. He's a sinner. She's a sinner. Like that book I love the title of, When Sinners Say I Do. When sinners gather together and call themselves a church. Your brother, your sister messed up, said something stupid, said something hurtful, failed to do something. What a surprise. They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But because he died and rose again, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors when dealing with all accusations. Secondly, because of the resurrection, we're more than conquerors when facing temptations. In verses 2 to 3, the New Living translates it, "Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins." You see, my friends, all the law does is show us our failures. It shows us our imperfections. It shows us our need for grace. Because of the fact that we are by nature self-consumed and rebellious, the law is powerless to make anyone right with God. For what happens is that when we attempt to use the law to make ourselves right before God, we're sinning because it's all about us. It's about our glory. It's about us standing before God in our own right. It's not about his glory. But now, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because he lives, we have the motivation of love. We have the motivation, rather than self-defeating, self-serving law, we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because we have been made clean, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, and we have the confidence that God is pleased with our every effort, and he's never put off by our failures. I like to think of him as a filter, which filters out all the impurities of the things that we might offer to him. Rather than seeing the temptations as opportunities to fail, my friends, rather let's look at them as another free chance to succeed. He's already removed the past. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed it. Each time a temptation comes, it's not another opportunity to fail. He's given another try to do it right. And he never stops giving us those opportunities. Because of the resurrection, we have hope. Sin leads to death, to discouragement, to despondence, to feeling like giving up. But the resurrection reminds us that in Christ we are more than conquerors. Thirdly, because of the resurrection, we're more than conquerors when dealing with difficult circumstances. Verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verses 28 to 30, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Verses 35 to 37, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Question, when we're going through painful and difficult times, do you think that means that God has abandoned us or that he does not love us? That's what Satan might whisper in our ear. But no, my friends, in hard times, we are more than conquerors through Christ. I love that modern parable of the footsteps in the sand. We're all familiar with that parable of the man walking along next to Christ, and there are two sets of footprints, and then in the hardest time, there's only one set of footprints, and he complains, well, Lord, why did you abandon me when I was at my worst, when I had my greatest need? And what was his response? I didn't abandon you, I carried you. We don't merely hold our own, my friends, in the face of testing. But through suffering, we are drawn nearer to Christ, closer to Christ. We become more conformed to his image. Notice, however, the means by which we are super conquerors, hyper conquerors, through him who loved us. You see, we, because of this, conquer both in the present and with a view to the future. Both in the immediate trial, as well as in the fruit of the trial over the long haul. You see, my friends, there's always at least two reasons why we are where we are, why we're going through difficulties. One is that we might be an ambassador to those around us in the present. I always think of an instance I heard of a pastor in a small town who he and his young bride gave birth to a Down syndrome child at a time when they were unheard of. And the people in the small town watched carefully to see how they responded. And when they responded with joy and love, God was glorified. And the second thing is to prepare us for the future. Everything that happens to us is part. We've talked before about we are in boot camp. We are to honor God both in the immediate circumstance, but also he is in the process of conforming us more and more to the image of his son. When he says that he causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, he's saying that it's according to his purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is not comfort here and now. We are not in heaven. As you've heard me say before, if you've heard me preach, this is the closest thing to hell that God's people will ever experience, while at the same time being the closest thing to heaven that those who do not know Christ will ever experience. We're in process. Right now, we're experiencing partial separation from God. But in the life hereafter, those who do not know Christ will experience full separation from God. That is hell. And we who know Christ will finally see him face to face. And that is heaven. The same trial that might drive an unbeliever to despair, my friends, is intended for the good of God's children. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, we read that God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God, by his mighty power, will protect you until you receive the salvation because you're trusting him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. So, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it's necessary. Catch that. Even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, It will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. It's kind of like the surf that distresses an ordinary swimmer. You ever watch those surfers out in these humongous waves that are 10, 20 times higher than they are? That same surf, which I cannot conceive of going out in, is the super joy of the surfers to ride it. Now apply that to our own circumstances. These very things, tribulations, distress, persecution, produce in us a super joy, a hyper joy. They are not things to fight. We are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors through them in all these things, not in spite of them, but in the midst of them. Question. When we don't have enough to eat, when we don't know how we're going to pay our bills, we cannot afford decent clothes, does that mean that God has abandoned us and that he does not love us? No. Notice what the scripture said. In famine, in nakedness, in danger, we are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We don't have any reason to question God's love when we're forced to do without. You see, my friends, we must not allow ourselves to think in terms of what we feel he owes us. We can't look around at what was or what others have. Rather, we need to think in terms of what he is giving us despite our sin, what he is giving us as a gift of his grace, to realize that all the blessings we enjoy are gifts not because we earn them, because we deserve them, because we're worthy of them, but because he wants us to see his love. You see, he didn't even spare his own son. Now, one of our problems in seeing this is what we refer to as the promise of needs versus wants. Many times when we say, I need, it's not really a need, it's a want. And he's promised not to meet our every want, he's promised to meet our every need. And our problem is we have a hard time discerning between the two. You know, we're kind of like children who feel like they just have to have what everybody else has. I'll never forget our daughter when she was young had to have a Cabbage Patch doll. With everyone, all of her friends had Cabbage Patch dolls. Finally, we spent about $40 on that stupid doll, and she hardly played with it. But it was something she had to have because everybody had it. Another problem we have is the problem of idols. An idol is anything we add to God as a condition for happiness. Are you secure in your job? Or were you? Is that your security? Are you at peace because there's money enough in your accounts to pay your bills? Is that what gives you peace? Are you content with your position at work? Is that what brings you contentment or lack thereof? And finally, because of the resurrection, we are more than conquerors when facing death. Verses 10 and 11. Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he'll give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. In verses 38 and 39, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question. When we are faced with terminal illness or are otherwise threatened with death, when we are in despair of life, does that mean that God has deserted us, that he does not love us? No. In danger, even when threatened with death, we are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors. How? Through Christ. In Christ. When Christendom was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Listen to Christendom's reply. You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you can't, said the noble champion of the faith. for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures. No. But you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I'll drive you away from man, and you'll have no friend left. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me. My friends, for the Christian to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's natural for us to cling to this life, like the trauma of a newborn coming out of the womb or the butterfly coming out of the cocoon. I am sure that if you were to describe to the newborn, if he was able to conceive of it in the womb where everything is, the food comes all the time, constantly and naturally, the temperature is a perfect temperature. When he wants to sleep, the movement of the mother puts him to sleep. When he wants to wake up and she's lying, that's when he kicks her. It's natural for us to cling to what we know. But as believers, we do not have a death wish, but neither should we fear death, because for us, death is graduation, graduation from boot camp and entrance into glory. The question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the response, in trouble, in hardships, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in fear of coronavirus, in danger, in sword, we are hyper-conquerors. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. And since then, Christ is praying for us, whom shall we fear? And since he has promised to make us more than conquerors, of whom shall we be afraid? As George Whitefield said, no. Though a host of devils are set in array against us, let us not be afraid. Though there should rise up the hottest persecution against us, yet let us put our trust in God. What though Satan and the rest of his apostate spirits are powerful when compared with us, yet, if put in competition with the Almighty, they are weak as the meanest worms. My dear brothers and sisters, we are weak, but we're not weaker than the first disciples of Christ. They weren't educated. They weren't wealthy. Most of them were common fishermen or laborers. They were certainly not the people of this world for whom most of us would have chosen to begin a new movement. As Charles Spurgeon said, from them we need to understand that our weakness shall be our strength. For God shall make it to be the platform upon which the omnipotence of his grace shall be displayed. We don't have to face life and death struggles like the early Christians did, at least most of us don't. Martyrdom was a daily reality for several centuries and still is today in some parts of the world. Our struggles today are more like the ridicule of those who don't understand the faith, or the subtle lure of comfort, materialism, pride, self-consumption, or maybe even health concerns. The devil cares little whether we are torn in pieces by roaring lion or hugged to death by the bear, so long as what? So long as he destroys our love to Christ and our confidence in him. Let me close with a quote from Matthew Henry. I fear that the Christian church is far more likely to lose her integrity in these soft and silken days than in those rougher times. We must be awake now. For we traverse the enchanted grounds and are most likely to fall asleep to our own undoing unless our faith in Jesus be a reality and our love to Jesus a vehement flame. My friends, is Jesus, is your love, your faith in Jesus a reality? Is your love for him a vehement flame? One other commentator, it's not by our own loyalty and resolution, but through him that loved us, that we are more than conquerors. He is our rock. He is our shield. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. We must not presume on our own strength, but rather keep our eyes fixed on him. Resurrection points us to the fact that even death is not something we need to fear, for even death has been defeated by our Lord. Because, as we remember, everything looked bleak on Friday, But Sunday came. Resurrection came. Things may look bleak now, but resurrection is coming. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us the hope of resurrection. We come to you again this morning with a desire to honor you, not just in our words, but in our hearts, in our lives. We pray that you would meet us in our fears, that we would trust you, that we would continually remember the resurrection, that we would hope for it, that we would live in its light, that you would be honored in our words, in our hearts, in our lives, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I think probably my favorite.